I want to thank the brethren for inviting me to participate in this study. It's an opportunity that I'm very thankful for, and I've enjoyed the study thus far, and I hope that I can provide a good introduction of Haggai. The book of Haggai is the first of a trio of books at the end of the Old Testament. By a slim margin, Haggai's ministry did precede that of Zechariah, a short period of about 2 months. They were workers together for God with a shared purpose. Ezra describes in short the history of this prophetic movement in 2 verses of Scripture. In Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Haggai's prophecies are each precisely dated. Therefore, the events of this book may be dated more accurately than perhaps any other book in the Bible. Darius, mentioned in the first two dates given, was the Persian king who began to rule in 522 BC, removing the ban on the rebuilding of the temple. And this isn't to be confused with Darius the Mede and Daniel. This would be the third king after Cyrus in the Medo-Persian kingdom. The book of Haggai chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet." It was September, 520 BC, with the feast of the new moon on the horizon. Mixed feelings filled the hearts of the people. So far, it had been a bad year. They had worked hard and planted much, yet the harvest fell far below their expectations. Drought and a dryness that soaked up even the dew left the soil stale and parched. They looked for much, but indeed it came to little. The spring rains had not fallen. Crops had dried up and withered. Olive orchards and vineyards were almost destitute of fruit. With empty pockets and hearts full of disappointment and discouragement, the people were coming into Jerusalem to worship. But what was there for them in Jerusalem? The city had only been partially restored, and the walls still lay largely in ruins. And what about the temple? Its past glories were now only a haunting memory in the minds of the older people as they saw it. The Jerusalem that had at one time existed was to be no more. The two leaders of the people, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, had gathered together with a third man, Haggai the prophet. The prophet had called the meeting. He directed their attention to the people in the city. Then he says, in chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." 16 years earlier, the first group of captives had returned from Babylon, according to the decree of Cyrus. Rebuilding the house of the Lord at Jerusalem is stipulated 3 times as the main purpose of that decree, as recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. The small group who decided to go back to Jerusalem had the full intention of rebuilding the temple. Ezra records in chapter 1, verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." But what actually happened? The small group referred to as the remnant of the people did return to Jerusalem. They cleared away the rubble and began the physical reconstruction of the temple. First, they cleared off enough of the debris to erect an open-air altar and offer sacrifices to God. Second, the leaders began work and appointed the Levites to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then, when the foundations were completed, they celebrated. Ezra records these events in Ezra chapter 3. Discouragement fell upon the initial efforts of the people. Some shouted for joy, others wept, realizing that this second temple could only be a poor substitute and pale in comparison of what had once stood so grand and glorious in Solomon's day. Months went by, adding up to years. Weariness and downward momentum had combined with the unfriendly opposition of the Samaritans and other inhabitants of the land to arrest the work of rebuilding the temple almost entirely. At the time of Haggai's first prophecy or oracle, the temple had not been worked on for 15 years. And suddenly a voice of stinging rebuke questions the people. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" The prophet of Haggai is a man of single purpose. As Jack P. Lewis states, Haggai is in reality a man of one idea, and that idea is the temple must be completed. He adds, an age revolting against institutional worship and drunk on the idea of spiritual worship should not attempt to whittle Haggai down to its size. The temple was at the center of religious life in the prophet's mind. Another writer says, his discourses move entirely around this temple building. The open air altar standing amid the temple ruins would not do, as is indicated in chapter 2, verse 14. God was not pleased and did not receive the glory that he deserved. So Haggai commands them. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it, says the Lord. What is outstanding about this prophet is the success of his ministry. It only lasted 4 months, from about our September to this time of year in December. About 3 weeks after his first message, the people are fast at work. Haggai's might, says Homer Haley, was not in a dynamic personality, but in the power of God's word. 26 times Haggai expresses that his message is from the Lord in a book of only 38 verses. The phrase says the Lord is used 20 times, and the phrase the word of the Lord is used 6 times. Haley explains that the expression by Haggai in chapter 1 verse 1 and chapter 2 verse 1 indicates that Haggai is the instrument of Jehovah by which the word is announced. And if you have a marginal reading like there is in my Bible, it could be rendered the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. The scripture says in verse 13 that he is declared to be simply the Lord's messenger. Haggai's family line is omitted from the divine record. He is designated simply as the prophet in Ezra's account and in the book that bears his name. Concerning his name, H.E. Freeman says the meaning of the name Haggai is uncertain. It is usually held to mean festival or festive, from hag, a feast, with the adjectival suffix I. From this, some infer that the prophet was born on a feast day, while others believe this name to be indicative of the joyful character of his predictions. Still others consider the name to be an abbreviation for Feast of Yahweh, or taking it literally as it stands, my feast. From chapter 2 and verse 3, we infer that Haggai had seen the former glory of the temple before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. This would make Haggai an old man of at least 80 years. James Smith says, Jewish tradition states that he spent most of his life in Babylon. He must have been in that first group of exiles who returned with Zerubbabel. Freeman observes he seems to have been the senior of Zechariah, for when they are mentioned together, Haggai's name always appears first. Haggai has been described as the prophet of divine shaking, the matter-of-fact prophet, the master builder, the goat of God, and most imaginatively, Pfeiffer calls Haggai a steam engine in trousers. I don't really know what that means, but as we said before, Scripture simply says that Haggai was the Lord's messenger. The nature of the book, forget that first transparency, Marcus. Among the prophets, the book of Haggai is second only to Obadiah in brevity. 38 verses divided into 2 chapters constitute the entire book. The book may be broken down into 4 sections, each containing a distinct prophecy or address, as it's noted on the outline. The first address, delivered on the first day of the 6th month, and directed to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, is a rebuke and a call to action. The whole first chapter contains that first address. The second, delivered on the following month, is both consolation for the lack of outward glory of the temple and the promise of greater glory than ever had been imagined for the temple in the future. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. The third prophecy, delivered on the 24th day of the 9th month, deals with 2 questions concerning the law and the symbolic application to obedience and blessing. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. The fourth and final prophecy or address, delivered later that same day, is directed towards Zerubbabel, the governor, establishing him as the seal of the Lord, and thus fixing the hope of Israel once again in the Davidic line. The book of Haggai is far less poetic than its counterpart, Zechariah. Instead, the language is prosaic, which stems no doubt from the practical purpose of his teaching. And that's one thing that I really enjoyed as I studied the book of Haggai, is that it is a very practical message and lends itself well to preaching today, as most of the minor prophets do. Freeman comments about Haggai's style. He says, "His message is simple and direct, his short, poignant sentences being exactly what his ministry of restoration required. Haggai spoke in a way that seems to mirror his times." As we know, notice in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the characterization of the times or the age is the day of small things. And so Haggai, a small book and a straightforward man, says very little, but it gets the job done. In harmony with the occasion, he spoke in a meager and starved style. Stuhlmuller says, "We judge the achievement of Haggai not by the beauty of his style, but by the effectiveness of his preaching." By the time Haggai vanished from the scene, whether by death or retirement, the work on the temple was moving along at a good pace. The temple was completed 4.5 years after the start of Haggai's ministry, according to Ezra 6 and verse 15. And we should like to think that this prophet lived to see the fruits of his faithful service. Now, I want to notice a few of the key passages in Haggai, since it is a smaller book, not 48 verses like Ezekiel. We can look in a little more detail at some of the key passages. First of all, the next transparency. The right time to build was a question among the people. In Haggai's first address, Haggai makes two arguments concerning the complacency of the people. He hammers the people's questions of whether or not the right time had come to build the temple. First, he shows the folly of their excuse with a rhetorical question in verse 4. Second, he asks them to reflect on how they have fared by allowing the temple to lie in ruins. And then Haggai calls Zerubbabel and Joshua as leaders of the people to act. The passage says, verses 2 through 8, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses in this temple to lie in ruins?" And then, of course, verse 8, Haggai says, "Go up and bring wood from the mountains and build the temple." Apparently, the people were excusing themselves from building the temple by suggesting that the time had not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It did not seem to them like the right or fit time to work on the temple. Now, many possible reasons for this rationale are suggested by scholars. The people may have thought that Jeremiah's 70 years of captivity were not yet complete, counting from the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. to 520. I don't know about that. Haley offers this as a possibility, but with disinclination explains, this would serve only as a subterfuge. The real reason is to be found somewhere else. John T. Willis offers 5 possible reasons that the work on the temple had gone undone for so long. A, they were afraid of the Samaritans, the people of the land. B, they were more concerned about their own interests than in doing the Lord's work. C, they soon got in the habit of procrastinating. D, they were stingy with their possessions. And E, the Jews did not feel that the work of rebuilding the temple was important enough to require serious effort on their part. Leitch adds to this list of reasons the simple and plain condemnation, shameful selfishness. And Haggai seems to agree, condemning the people, specifically Zerubbabel and Joshua, for selfish behavior. In verse 4, he talks about their paneled or sealed houses. In verse 9, he says every man runs to their house to leave God's house in ruins. Other reasons might be suggested, but only further speculation. Haggai employs a rhetorical question to sack the people's contrived excuse. And Smith notes the use of the rhetorical question is a favorite device of this prophet. He uses it 5 times in the short book. This tactic must have convicted the hearers on the spot. How could they say that it was not the right time or the time to build the house of the Lord while they found plenty of time to build their own houses with elaborate cedar paneled walls? And it's ironic that this cedar paneling is the very reason that David offered for his inspiration to build God a house in the first place. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." I imagine if David could have seen the condition of these people after the captivity of Israel, he would have been disgusted. Well, now let's look at the next transparency. This next passage is in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Here the Bible says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." The Feast of Tabernacles has interrupted the recently renewed work on the temple. It seems that the initial discouragement felt by the people at the completion of the temple foundation 16 years ago again rises, especially in the hearts of the older people who had seen the glory of the first temple built under the reign of Solomon. Accordingly, the prophet Haggai finds it necessary to speak words of encouragement to the people. And he assures the people, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Verse 9. The prophecy of greater glory for the latter temple, accompanied by the Messiah, by the coming of the desire of all nations, and the giving of peace, is most significant. Did Haggai predict a glorious temple in a material sense filled with the wealth of the Gentile nations? Did he see the Messiah suddenly come to his temple to bring the glory of the divine presence into his courts? Or did Haggai see the elect of God coming into the church of Christ from all nations, the antitypical temple, to receive the peace of God that only comes through the Prince of Peace? And so we have three options here concerning the desire of all nations. It could reserve reference to the Messiah himself, or can reference to the precious materials that the Gentile nations might bring into the temple, or it can refer to the choice or the elect. And there is some discussion about this particular phrase, "the desire of all nations." To apply this prophecy to the Messiah himself seems to be a forced interpretation. The view is favored by in the New King James Version by capitalizing the phrase "desire of all nations." One problem with this interpretation, pointed out by most modern commentators, is grammatical. And there are three things basically that come up, and that is the grammar, the context, and then the New Testament interpretation of this passage. And these three things will help us to decide whether or not this refers to the Messiah, whether it refers to the precious materials that will be brought into the temple, or whether it refers to the choice and elect that will be brought into the New Testament temple, the church. The verb rendered "shall come" is plural, while the feminine noun rendered "desire" is singular. And from this fact, most of the modern commentators leave behind the idea that this is referring to the Messiah himself. T.B. Moore explains that this construction can only be properly construed when it is a noun of multitude, or a collective noun. Hence, the American Standard Version renders, "the precious things of all nations shall come." And according to the language, this seems to be the preferred rendering. Another problem for this interpretation is the context. The next verse seems to point to the physical beauty of the temple. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Moore also notes the Septuagint and the older versions know nothing of this interpretation. The Septuagint translates the noun as ta eklekta, the elect or chosen. And the simple fact of the matter is that Christ has never been the desire of all nations. Isaiah says, "As a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness, and when we seek him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 53 and verse 2. The New Testament sheds light on this prophecy in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Here, the church is clearly in view, The whole Jewish system, including the physical temple, is about to vanish away, indicated by Hebrews 8, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 25. The shaking of all nations, of heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, is to happen once more, and from this shaking, the temporal things will be removed, that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. This connection takes Haggai's prophecy further away from the material temple and the political events going on in his day. Instead, the prophet looks ahead to the time when the church will finally be established and the elect out of all nations will come into it and find peace. O'Reilly correctly says, the world embracing transformation set before the view was brought about by Jesus Christ, who opened his Father's house to the heathen. In this, the chief point is not that within the precincts of the temple founded by Zerubbabel, Jesus sounded forth the peaceful message of the gospel, and by his presence adorned this house more gloriously than all the sacredness of the old covenant had done, although this was important in the carrying out of prophecy and fulfillment. The most important point was that in Israel and from Israel, Christ established for all nations the most glorious scene of the worship of the true God. Of course, the temple of stone had to give place to a spiritual one. The next passage, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Haggai's fourth and final address, the shaking of heaven and earth appears again with a more political emphasis. The throne of the kingdoms, strength of the Gentile kingdoms, chariots, and so on. The upheaval of the nations, Haggai says, around the remnant will not prevent the Davidic hope from being realized. Reminiscent of Daniel 2, the prophet speaks of a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Through Zerubbabel, the Lord will preserve the hope of Israel. Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, as we have heard quoted many times already, was rejected as the signet ring, according to Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. Here, the prophet Haggai restores in Zerubbabel the honor that his grandfather had lost. With this encouragement, the chosen Zerubbabel will go on to finish the temple in record time. 4.5 years after the work had begun, the temple was finished by the hand of Zerubbabel in 515 B.C. Now I want to look at the last chart and notice some lessons that we can learn from Haggai the prophet. First of all, we learn in Haggai's first address that procrastination is not how you live the Christ life. It's not how you serve God. I mean, we can learn a lot of lessons about procrastination from Haggai chapter 1. The fact of the matter is that the time to do God's will is always now. There is never a bad time to do the Lord's will. And just because we may interpret the conditions of our situation to indicate that this isn't a very good time, that does not excuse us from faithfully serving the Lord. And a lot of times people do that and they'll say, well, it must not be the Lord's will, and just walk on by and forget all about serving God. The second thing we can learn is from chapter 2 and Haggai's second address, and that is that the Lord can use our service, no matter how small it may be in our eyes, for His purposes. And to judge what we do from our perspective is a fundamental error. We must always get heaven's perspective on the things that we do, as Jesus pointed out in Luke 21 about the woman and her two mites. The third thing that we notice is that our service, we didn't talk about this yet, but in the third address, Haggai talks about the unclean and the holy, and whether or not unclean things will spread, the contagion of unholy meat, or whether holy meat will spread to another thing, or whether unholy will. And the fact of the matter is, unholy things or unclean things will spread.